1 John 2, 18 through 25, 28-29, and then 1 John 3, 1 through 11. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard, that Antichrist is coming. So now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Lord our God, thank you so much for the privilege of listening to your word, of hearing it read, of understanding something of its truth. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege of speaking it to your people. I pray that you would be with him who speaks and they who hear, that we might grow more deeply into the wonder of our love for you. In Christ's name, amen. Paul Flowers said right before this service that he looked at the title of the sermon, and he said, well, I guess Mark left the Antichrist to you, Skip. Actually, I asked for it, so we'll see, Paul, how this works out. We are in a series, as Mark mentioned, in this little letter called 1 John. And it is a letter that was one of the last documents written in our New Testament. It was probably written in the 90s A.D. John is an old man when he writes this. And the three letters that he writes here actually belong in some ways quite together. They have much of the same thematic elements. And as John is writing, he's writing to these younger Christians that he evidently loves so much. He calls them little children. And he treats them really like a father. He cares for them quite deeply. But he is quite concerned for them, because there are some things happening in their midst, even in this very early part of the church's history. There are some things happening that greatly concern him. There are some problems going on in the church. And these problems are beginning to appear to threaten the well-being of God's people. The first problem is that some were not believing the truth, specifically about who Jesus was. In other words, they were not getting Jesus right. And what I mean by that is that they could not figure out whether he was God or man, or if he was both, in what sort of combinations was he in fact both. The real troublemakers here were people called the monotheists or the Gnostics. Fancy labels, but basically they mean this, that they were those who saw that God came, that the divine came in Jesus, but that Jesus only appeared to be a human being, that he was not, in fact, an actual man. And this is a particular problem for the Christian church as it began to spread to other cultures. Why? Because the Greeks to whom John has in mind, John is clearly an apostle who has the Greek as well as the Jewish culture in mind. He knows that the Greeks were very spiritual people. In fact, they were too spiritual. They were those who said that in order to be a spiritual person, you had to say that the physical was bad. So that's the first problem that John sees in the church as he looks about it. That they were getting the notion of Jesus in the incarnation, Jesus come as a man. They weren't getting that quite right. And the second problem is not just that they were not believing the truth, but they were not obeying the truth. Christians were not getting Christian living right because they were not getting Jesus right. And the third problem was that because Christians were not getting the believing part about Jesus right, they didn't know actually who they believed in or they thought of him inaccurately, they weren't obeying him, and therefore, John says, they were not loving one another. They didn't know how to get love right, love for one another. So this is the setting in which John writes to his mentees, as we might call them today. And he says repeatedly that they are, as I already mentioned, his little children. He has great affection. He holds them with tremendous endearment. He is a kindly old man. Yes, but he is also a warrior for the truth, for obedience, and for love. In fact, this is the premise of this letter, and it is John's point. Because of truth, because of obedience, and because of love, and because these things are waning from some parts of the Christian church in the world at that time, John is writing to them to face these very practical problems. What do you do in your life when you may wonder whether or not you truly believe in Jesus? Certainly the God-man Jesus who came down in the flesh and dwelt among us. What may be the problem in your life when you don't obey the truth that you believe? And what about the problem that you may not love one another as the Lord says that we should? Mark has shown to us in the past weeks that the issue that John is dealing with is the confidence that Christians can have. Can Christians actually say, I know I'm a Christian? Have you ever doubted that you were a Christian? Have you ever wondered, perhaps I think I'm a Christian, but I'm not? Perhaps I'm a person who has fooled myself or fooled others over the years, but actually, way down deep, there's something wrong with me. I may not be a believer at all. Well, John says there's three tests. What do you believe? What do you obey? And who do you love? And he keeps repeating those over and over and over again in this little book. That's it. That's really what the book of 1 John is about. Three tests to know, to test yourself. Are you, in fact, a follower, a believer of Jesus Christ? So first, believe the truth, he says, and particularly the truth about Jesus being fully man as well as fully God. In other words, believe in the incarnation. in the enfleshment of the God-man, Jesus. Incarnation, incarne, in flesh. The amazing truth that God has come down in the person of his Son. Verse 18 says, children, it is the last hour. Now, most likely, the last hour is John's way of saying all the time, speaking of all the time between the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his return again. In other words, he's not so much speaking about an hour by the clock, but he's talking about an hour as a figure of speech. He means a period of time. Like we would say, well, we live in a day of information technology. It doesn't mean a literal 24-hour day, does it? It means an era or a period of time. Similarly, John, in his gospel, quotes Jesus as saying, my hour has not yet come. Well, hour there, again, is not so much a specific 60 minutes, but it is a period of time into which Jesus is entering. Verse 18 again, this is the last hour, and you have heard that Antichrist is coming. So now many antichrists have come. So this is the hour, the era, he is saying. And if we're right, it's the era between the time of Jesus' resurrection and the time of his return when many antichrists come. Now, for 2,000 years, Christians have wondered, who is the antichrist? Now, if you were living when John was in the first century, you might well think that the Antichrist was the Emperor Nero. He hated Christians, and he hated the Christian church. In fact, he captured Christians on the street and burned them in his backyard, in his garden at night, in order that he might have light there. Or perhaps if you lived in the 5th century, you might think the Antichrist is Alaric the Visigoth. Now, this friendly fellow was the one who sacked Rome in 410 A.D. And the known world, as it was known in that time, was utterly destroyed by this man. Bloody Mary, the Queen of England, who burned Protestants at the stake by the hundreds, including Thomas Cranmer, who was really the father of the English church, the father of the Church of England, who wrote what we know as today as the Book of Common Prayer, burned him too. More recently, we might say that Hitler, Stalin, or Mao Zedong were the Antichrist. Because together, you know, they were responsible for over 77 million deaths in the last century. If you were a Christian in 1941, I wonder, particularly if you were in Germany, I wonder if you would think that Hitler was the Antichrist. To me, it might be very reasonable to think that way. But note, as we said, he doesn't say the Antichrist. He says there are many Antichrists. And even more, in chapter 4, verse 3, he speaks of the spirit of the Antichrist. So what we are to conclude, my friends, is that the Antichrist is not a specific person. Rather, it is all of those, verse 19, who have gone out from among us, John says, who are not one of us. In other words, they were a part of the church, but then they abandoned it. And it is these people who have abandoned the church who are no longer teaching about Jesus correctly. They no longer have it right about his being both God and man. And they, in effect, lie about him, as John puts it here. Who is the liar, verse 22, denying that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he says, who denies the Father and the Son. In other words, he denies the precise relationship between the Father and the Son. It's important, John is telling us, if you want to know you are a real Christian, that you get this right. Verse 23, you cannot deny the Son and have the Father, because whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. And in chapter 4, verse 2, John makes it very clear who the Antichrist is. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. It is the spirit of the Antichrist. You see, to believe in the truth means to believe in the truth of who Jesus was and is, that he is the eternal Son of God who has always been with the Father and who in real time and real history came down from heaven and took on elbows that could get scraped and banged and skin that could get cut and a stomach that could get hungry and fingernails that could get dirt under them. He became real flesh and blood with all the characteristics and all the implications of humanity, save one. He was without sin. And John wants to say this: make sure you understand this truth, church. Make sure you get the truth about Jesus. He is not 50% God and 50% man. No, he is 100% God and 100% man. And I don't know how 100% and 100% equal 100%, and neither does John. In fact, it's called the mystery of the incarnation. And this is the mystery which the Nicene Creed seeks to plunge us into. And we said even earlier this morning these beautiful words. 325 AD, this was written as an answer to this controversy about who Jesus was. Is he 10% God, 90% man? What was really going on? And the creed says this: I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. There could not be a stronger statement of the deity, divinity, the Godhead, the person of Jesus as God, fully God. But then the very next sentence, or really it isn't even punctuated as a sentence, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man. Was made man. 100% God, 100% man. In the ancient church, for the first several hundred years of the church, really, and some Christians still today, when they recite the creed and they get to this place where it says, who for us men and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, they bow like this. And they say the next line or two with their heads bowed, because they are marking how serious this is, how remarkable this is, what an incredibly beautiful and important mystery this is, that he is God and man. And when people begin to think that they are Christians, but they believe that Jesus is anything less than fully God or fully man, they actually cease to be Christians in their belief. The spirit of the Antichrist is the spirit of those who want us to believe a lie about Jesus. That it does not matter that Jesus actually came in the flesh. After all, it's really a spiritual truth that we're after, isn't it? Don't we as Christians want a spiritual truth to live our lives by? No, we do not. Not in this sense. It is not a spiritual truth that we're after. It's the incarnate in flesh God-man we are after. It's the one who in the creed we spoke of as the one who rose from the dead. The third day he rose again according to the scripture. His body, his physical body, a fully mannish body, rose from the grave. He didn't rise from the grave as a vapor, as a ghost. He rose as a man. And the next line in the creed, he ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of the Father, which we mark today as Ascension Sunday. He didn't go to heaven as a vapor. He went to heaven as a man with nail marks in his hand, wounds in his side, which we will see one day when we as men and women, as human beings, are also taken up into heaven to be with him there. You know, logic will only get us so far on this one, right? And after a while, we need to just say, this is a marvel. And this marvel must be taught to us by the Holy Spirit. I cannot convince you of it. There is no logical paradigm that is going to automatically produce your ability to understand this. Verse 20 says, you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have knowledge. God is the one who gives you this knowledge. And this is the first test. This is the first test. Do you believe the truth about Jesus? And do you believe that he was very God of very God, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was made man? Now, there are so many implications of this. I really don't have the time to share them all with you. But let me just try this so you can appreciate this. Everything material is blessed because of the incarnation. Every material thing has its place in the world and is pronounced by God as essentially good. Though we may have corrupted it as men and women in our sin, yet it is good in God's eyes. He is telling us by the incarnation that the earth is full of beautiful things, and that it tells us that material and earthy things, the stuff of the earth, is good. Read the Gospels. What do you find there? Do you find sweet spiritual stories that sort of float 10 feet above the earth? No. We read there accounts of wind and water and wine and weddings and bread and seeds and soil, sheep and goats, of money. One time Jesus was dealing with a deaf man. He took his fingers and he put them in the deaf man's ears. He took his tongue and wet his fingers and put it on the tongue of the deaf man. Why in the world did he do that? I have absolutely no idea. But I do know that it was physical. Jesus was saying something about his ears, which he caused to hear again by that gesture. He was saying something about this man in his physicality, in his ability to hear, that was good. Jesus cares about all material things, including your flesh and blood. This is so important. Only flesh can die, and only the death of the perfect Son of God in his flesh could die for another. And that's why we say the incarnation is so important. Now, much more quickly, right? I'm running out of time already. Much more quickly, the second and third tests. Do you obey this truth that you believe? Verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. And he gives a strong warning here, several warnings in chapter 3, verse 4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning is either seen him or known him. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he is born of God. He gives strong warnings because he is a father who loves his children. Now, it's just here that C.S. Lewis helps us out. Because what Lewis says is that sometimes we don't want a father in heaven, we want a grandfather in heaven. A senile benevolence who, as they say, like to see young people enjoying themselves, and whose plan for the universe was that simply at the end of the day, it might be said, a good time was had by all. That is not God our Father. Our God our Father is a loving God, but it is because he is loving that he says to us, you must not continue in sin. You must obey. Now look, he doesn't say that if you believe in me, you'll never sin again. Aren't we glad? Because that simply wouldn't be possible. But what is he saying, therefore? He is saying that the ongoing practice of sin, when we keep doing the same thing over and over and over again, and we don't really care, we become actually hardened. When we keep doing that, it may be, he says, that we have never really understood why Jesus came. Despite our profession of faith, our confession of faith from our heart may actually not really exist. We may be fooling ourselves that we are Christians. It is presumption. Presumption. Let me see if I can illustrate this in a way that has always been quite powerful to me. Years and years ago, I said this to you, but let me try this again. I knew a man in Charlottesville where Barbara and I and our kids lived for 17 years. He and his wife moved away from Charlottesville the same day, virtually, that Barbara and I moved to Dallas 21 years ago. He was a wonderful Christian man. We were in a Bible study together with him for 10 years. So a year later, I get a call from this man's wife, now in the new city, and she says to me that her husband is having an affair with a young female employee at his workplace. And I call him up and I say, you know, what are you doing? You know, you can't do this. This is terrible. And he said, hems and haws and kind of circles around me. And I call him a second time, same thing. I call him a third time. I say, we must meet tomorrow. And we both flew to a city that was halfway in between us. And it was Christmas Eve. And we spent all day talking. I begged him. I did everything I knew how to do. I read scripture to him. I prayed with him. I did everything. And he kept saying, Skip, I know it's wrong. I know it's wrong. But God will forgive me. And he kept saying that. And finally, towards the end of the day, I said to him, said his name, and I said, you know, if you keep saying that, if you keep sinning, but keep saying you think God is going to forgive you, that is not faith. That is presumption. And you, my friend, as much as it breaks my heart to tell you this, you may not be a believer at all. And his eyes got wide, and he stood up. This was before the day of cell phones. And he walked over to a bank of payphones, and he called the woman and broke it off. See, if you persist in sin, if you don't acknowledge the righteousness, if you don't beg, if we don't beg God to help change our hearts about our own sin and enable us to do better, then we may, in fact, demonstrate that we have never known the gospel. Very quickly, do you believe the truth? Test one. Do you obey the truth? Test two. Three, do you love the brothers and sisters? This, too, is one of John's main tests. It's spoken of in this chapter, in this passage, only in a little way. Mark has spoken of it before. He will again, because it's all over this little book. Here it is in our text. By this, it is evident who are children of God and who are the children of the devil. Chapter 3, verse 10. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. That is an extremely strong way to say it. If you do not love your brothers and sisters, you may prove yourself not to be a believer. That's what he's saying. And 1 John 4 puts it this way. Beloved, this is John again, same little letter, just a little bit later. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. He who loves is born of God and knows God. And he who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Why is love the test? Why? Because the only way we can love the way we're supposed to is if we are changed by the miraculous work of Jesus through the Holy Spirit. Because you know what? You and I don't love that way. You say, well, Skip, I know I don't love everybody, but, you know, it's kind of relative, isn't it? I mean, you know, I can learn to love people, but I don't have to like them, right? You've heard that before. There are plenty of people I don't like, but I know I'm supposed to love. Hear me, Christian. Absolutely not. Why? Oh, there may be plenty of people that by nature you wouldn't get along with. I am talking about whether or not you understand that you have been loved by Christ in such a way that the overflow of that love goes out to others almost automatically. Yes, I am talking about a change that only the Holy Spirit can bring in our heart. We can try harder. We can list 14 ways I'm going to love that person next door that I really don't like. And I'm not saying that's not for naught. But what we're called upon to do is love them. And you want to know what that means? It means we have a feeling for them, a care, a compassion. Our heart is changed by the heart of Jesus so that we want to learn to love them with the heart that he has. Look, you think this is tough stuff? Believe the truth, obey the truth, love one another? You bet it's tough. You can't do it, and neither can I. But the one who loved us so much, he came for us. He came down for us. He took on flesh for us. He obeyed the Father perfectly. And he loved all those who came to him. He loved even those who hated him. And he lives in you by the miraculous intervention of the Holy Spirit of God. You live your life with Jesus, in Jesus, and through Jesus. And out of that union comes an amazing thing. A Christian who passes the tests. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.